Good morning. It's good to be back with you guys today. I've just been praying this weekend, leading into this week, that God is preparing us for a good holiday with our families and friends that you might be spending it with. We're going to jump back into where we left off when I was here 2 weeks ago. I'm going to use the introduction to try to transition from what as a recap into what we're going into today. So if you can find Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 is where we're going to start. And while you're turning there, let me just say a few things to get us caught up as a reminder. In the early church, would give testimony that frequently talked about the change that Christ brought into the life of the believer. But that was kind of like a corporate testimony that they would give. But a personal conversion testimony, like an individual sharing their testimony, speaks of change that's taken place in your life, and many times that is revealing stuff within the heart that needed to be transformed. But we don't necessarily know that until somebody personally reveals what might have been going on in their heart that Christ had to come in and change. What Paul is doing here, what we talked about 2 weeks ago when I was here, and then what we're going to move into some more today, what Paul is talking about here is, or what he's doing here is, he's bearing witness to the inward change that normally we can't see. But he's bearing witness to the inward change that has taken place in the life of the Colossians that is evident to people who know them, like Epaphras, who was the guy, the one who started the church, who's most likely come back to visit Paul with what's going on in the church and asking him for help. It's evident to Epaphras and perhaps other people in their community. So Paul has been, with the text from last 2 weeks ago, Paul has been explaining how Christ is the full measure of what they needed for salvation. And if they need any kind of evidence, if there's any doubt in their mind about whether or not their salvation is complete in Christ, Paul's saying all you need to do is simply look at the change that he's made in your own hearts. And so he's speaking to them about the things that they just need to recognize in themselves. And we, you and I, can do that same thing. I don't know if any of you, I don't know how often you look back on your life to see what kind of changes God's made in your life. I don't know if you journal, but if you journal either your prayer life, or you journal the thoughts or the things that God is teaching you, or whatever struggles you might be having, if you go back and you look through your journal entries, you can see, you know, oftentimes we forget, oh man, I forgot I was dealing with that, but look, God's delivered me from that. You could ask your closest friends or your family members who really know you well and just say to them, what changes do you see that God has made in my life over the course of the last 5, 10, 15, 20 years? And so that's what Paul is doing, and it's something good for you and I to do, to always be able to look back and say, here is where God has taken me, and recognize the work he's doing in your life. Now, it appears from the text, as we've talked about, how we don't know exactly what's going on, what the teaching is that's heresy, but it appears from the text that the false teachers had been teaching the Colossians that they hadn't received that fullness in salvation, the fullness of the good news. And they were teaching that what Christ did on the cross for our sins just wasn't enough, because there's this idea in their minds, this concept that they're not sufficiently taken care of. They're not completely forgiven. That's a faulty belief that we can actually trace throughout the history of the church. And I'm not saying that the origins were in Colossae, but at this time, what's going on in Colossians is something that has taken root and followed the church throughout history. If you look at, for example, Catholic doctrine, the idea of needing to do certain things in order to secure your salvation is very much like what Paul is responding to here in Colossians. So, like, if Catholic doctrine, there's this necessary component of confessing to a priest, whereas Scripture tells us that Jesus is our mediator, but there's this idea that you need to go to confession, you need to confess your sins to the priest so that it can be properly taken care of. There is a slightly different understanding of what communion is than we take in our church. And communion has to be administered by specific people, either by a priest or by a Eucharistic minister or something like that. And so in the Catholic mindset, there's these things that you have to make sure that you do, or else it's not done properly. There are other churches or faiths that do this well. Mormon doctrine is very much works-based righteousness. In fact, most religions in the world are built upon this concept of what Paul is combating here. Most religions that you look at throughout history and even today people are worshiping some kind of deity, and there's all kinds of things they have to check off their list or things that they have to do in order to appease the deity and gain favor. The fact is this: you and I, we cannot add or subtract anything from Christ. So the text before this one talks about how Christ is supreme over all of creation. And because he's supreme, he is sufficient to meet all of our needs, especially our needs to be reconciled to God for our sin against him, which is what we're going to get more into today. But the idea is this, that no person and no thing can do more than what Jesus has already done, because he is completely supreme and sufficient to reconcile us. Let's look at our text, and then we'll pray and get into that today. So Colossians 1, starting in verse 21. "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us. We ask that you would give us humble hearts as we approach your word, as we approach your throne room to worship you in studying your word. And I pray, God, that it would be life transforming for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry, I forgot to have you stand. All right, so we're going to be looking at what Paul does in these three verses. Each verse does something different in a progression. He's going to be looking at a chronological order from past to the future in the life of the believer. And so the first point in your notes is that it's Paul's addressing your past life without Christ. Verse 21, he's addressing the past life without Christ. Now, he's addressing it with the Colossians, but it applies to us today. Verse 21 again, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." And so we were once God's enemies, is what Paul tells us. Now, he's not describing, when he calls us enemies, he's not describing an apathetic attitude. Like, Paul didn't say that we were indifferent toward God. He said that we were enemies. And enemies means we were antagonistic toward him. And so as he's talking to the Colossians, he says, you were once in hostile opposition to God. Antagonistic toward him. Now, no matter how nice someone is, or how gracious they might seem to receive you as a believer. We all have people in our lives that are not believers, and some of them are thorns in our sides, but some of them are, you know, like they seem to be okay with us talking to them about our faith. They seem to maybe even receive it well. But no matter how nice or gracious somebody can be, if they're not a believer, they are rebellious and antagonistic toward Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. They're antagonistic toward his suffering and his rightful claim on their life. Now, you may know people, and they might be your friend, and they may even seem like they're okay to engage in conversation about faith or engage in conversation about religion or spirituality. And in our minds, what happens is, and you got to remember, our minds are fallen. In our minds, that doesn't seem to be what we would call antagonistic toward God. To us, that seems like it's more gracious if they aren't like mocking us or persecuting us in some way. But with God, there's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground. Jesus stated very clearly in Matthew 12:30, Luke records it in same thing in Luke 11:23, but in Matthew 12:30, he states this: whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Anyone who's not fully with Christ stands fully in opposition to him, and whoever does not do the work of Christ does work to undo what Christ has done. That's what he's saying there. You're either with me or you're against me. You either gather with me or you're trying to undo my gathering. You're trying to scatter. And so those people might seem to us like they're not that bad, but in God's character, which is very black and white, and there is truth, and it is absolute, God's character understands that if you are not with me, then you stand fully in opposition to me. And so that's why Paul says you were once alienated and hostile. You were enemies. Some translations say enemies of God. So we were once, that's where we were at as well. Paul's writing the Colossians, but all of us were there at one time as well before we fully surrendered our life to Christ. We were once enemies, Paul says, in our minds because of our evil behavior. Now, Paul does not hide the fact that those who do not have Christ are evil in their inner self. Another thing that's a part of our 21st century American culture mindset is that we tend to think more highly of ourselves or people than what the Bible speaks of in terms of our life before Christ. Doubtless you've heard people say, I just believe that people are inherently good, or I believe deep down people are loving and they're good toward other people. And I'm just going to say this, you're free to disagree with me, but I think that's foolish, because it's pretty clear, Paul's not hiding it, it's clear throughout Scripture that without Christ, we are not good. We have a fallen nature, which is wicked and evil. And just for anybody who has that kind of mindset, that people are just deep down, they're really good, and that we just have some exceptions of people who are not, and that tends to get all the attention, I would say ask anyone of who's ever experienced being molested as a child and then not believed when they went to someone they trusted to tell them, ask them if they believe that people are deep down good inside. Or ask any of the thousands of people who are raped every year, who are also re-victimized because no one believes them, if people are deep down they're really just good. Or ask anybody from countries where there has been civil war for decades and it's two groups of people trying to fight for power and they don't care about the devastation that takes place. People losing their homes, people losing their businesses, sometimes children dead in the streets. Ask those people if they think deep down we're good. Inherently. Ask someone who's been treated their whole life by either parents or maybe friends as well at school, or maybe even people that they deal with, people at school or people that they deal with when they get older in the workforce, who their whole life have been told basically and treated as if they have no value. Ask them if they believe that deep down people are good. You don't have to look very far. You don't have to look far back into history because it goes on today. You don't have to look very far beyond your own current situation or where you're at in life outside of your circle of friends. You don't have to look very far to be able to see that people are wicked in their hearts. And that's what Paul is saying here. Without Christ, we are evil, wicked people. He states it very clearly. It's in our fallen nature. And it's a result of the fall that we read about in Genesis 3. You don't have to observe people long enough to see how correct he is. People are self-centered and prideful. And those two things drive much of the evil that happens in our world. And if you think about that, those two adjectives, self-centered and prideful, those are adjectives that are used to describe Satan. So if those are the adjectives that describe the actions of people, you cannot say that people are deep down inherently good. Without Christ as Lord and Savior, people are evil. Their evil behavior leads them, as Paul says here in our text, to reject Christ in their thinking and in their belief. So that he's talking about the Colossians' life before Christ, but it's also a description of the life of every believer before Christ or without Christ. Second point, verse 22, Paul moves into the current. And so he moves in to speak about your current life with Christ, your current life with Christ. And so, whereas before we were God's enemies, now we've been adopted into the family and we are now God's children. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, the Colossians are no longer in such a dire situation as they were before. And neither are you, or neither am I. But I want you to think about this for a second. Our rebellion against God before we came to accept Christ, our rebellion against God was so great that it required the shedding of innocent blood, of holy blood. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, so it requires shedding blood to purify something with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it required the shedding of innocent blood. And so someone could ask, can't God just forgive us without requiring the shedding of blood? I mean, he's God. He could have made the rule. He made the rules, right? So couldn't he have just made the rules differently? And some people might say, because he's God, he could have made the rules differently, so yes. But I'm going to actually say no. He couldn't have done it differently, and for a couple of reasons. First of all, if there was another way to do it, then that would have been an option. But there is no place in Scripture that indicates that forgiveness can take place without a sacrifice of shedding blood. Another reason is that God is so holy that sinning against him requires something major, a major sacrifice, He's so holy. And here's the thing. I don't know that we totally grasp his holiness. I don't know that we can totally grasp his holiness until we are taken to be with him and we see him in his glory with a new body and a non-fallen nature. I don't know that we can, as human beings, grasp it, but he is so holy that it requires major sacrifice. Death is the result of sin in many ways, one of which is the death that it required in order to cover those sins. And the requirement of shedding of blood in order to forgive your sins is something that is born out of God's character of holiness, which again, I don't know that we can grasp it, but it being perfect and holy in every way, any rebellion against him requires, any rebellion against him is such a major deal, it requires a major sacrifice. God doesn't just alter his character and what his character demands in order to make new rules. Now that sacrifice had to be perfect. In the Old Testament, before Jesus came, it had to be a lamb that had no faults, no flaws. It had to be unblemished. So Jesus came to offer that for us once and for all because we wouldn't be able to do that. We could go through all of the suffering that Christ experienced. We could go through all of the betrayal that he experienced. We could go through all the humiliation that of being hung mostly, if not completely, naked in front of for all to see. We could go through all the pain, and we could ultimately go through the death that he went through. And it's still not enough to pay for even one of your sins. That's how much he took for us on the cross. That's what God's holiness demanded. And there's nothing that you can do, there's nothing that I can do to add to what Christ did. And until we understand how great our sin is and how vile our sin is and how holy God is, I don't know that we will ever understand how great is the measure and the extent of his grace toward us. And if we don't understand that, we tend to not appreciate it as much. It's difficult to get people to understand that. And I'm not talking about you. I'm just talking about, like, if you're witnessing to a non-believer, it's hard to get people to understand all of that concept. But what we have in our culture today is very much, we've talked about this throughout this series, this marrying of what Christ did for us and other things in order to accomplish our salvation, whether that's works or mixing of other religions or whatever it might be. If we've listened to people who preach a gospel that marries Christ's sacrifice with other things, with a belief that we are basically good deep down, if we ignore the true state of us deep down in our hearts, and we listen to people preach this a gospel that says what Christ did for you, you know, he did this for you, and we are inherently good as people, then what conclusion could someone possibly come to other than the fact that we deserve to be saved, right? Christ probably just died for me because I'm such a good person. So Paul told the Colossians, Christ is the only one who's perfect and holy. He's the only one without blemish. He's the only one who, through his death, the death that he experienced, and Paul specifically states in his physical body that we can be reconciled to God the Father. Now, that's an important phrase there. That he says in verse 22, he is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Some translations say through his death in his physical body in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, I've mentioned Gnosticism in here because that's one of the main three things that people think might have been being taught in Colossians. I want to put up here a definition of some Gnostic belief. And I put it up here because if this is what's being taught in Colossae, in the church in Colossae, with verses 22 and 23, Paul gives a death blow to Gnosticism. All right, Gnosticism is the belief that human beings contain a piece of God or a piece of the divine, the highest good or a divine spark. So they believe that in everybody there's this divine spark that's a little bit of a part of them. And they believe it's within themselves, which has fallen from the immaterial world into the bodies of humans. All physical matter is subject to decay, rotting, and death. And so, before I read on, this divine spark, the divine is immaterial. They believe that physical matter, so all everything you see around you, they believe is evil. And so there's nothing good that can take place that comes out of the physical. So, but they believe that there's a divine spark in everyone. And now, okay, so then they say those bodies and the material world created by an inferior being, so we were created by something that's not God, that's inferior, are therefore evil. Trapped in the material world, but ignorant of its status, the pieces of God, that divine spark that's in us, require knowledge, or this is where we get the word Gnosticism, that's the Greek word gnosis, that means knowledge, require knowledge to inform them of their true status. That knowledge must come from outside the material world, because again, the material world is evil, and the agent who brings it is the Savior or the Redeemer. All right, so Paul says in verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Paul is speaking very, very clearly about the physical world. So consequently, to preach a gospel that the divine took on something material, something from the material world, in order to save people, and not in order to save just those who obtain some kind of special knowledge, but in order to save all who would come to him, that would have cut the legs out from under the theology of Gnosticism. And so Paul is stressing not just that Christ is supreme and that Christ is sufficient, but that Christ did it in the physical realm. That God actually, the divine, came down and took on the physical. And don't forget, verse 22 speaks about how that accomplished a new status for us. We've been given a new status because of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension to heaven. He who is unblemished made us unblemished, so that he can present us before God as the new person that we are. That wording in verse 22 tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that it has already taken place. It's already been accomplished. So there's nothing that we need to do in order to accomplish it. It's already done. It's been given to us freely. The other part of 22 that's really important here to understand is the use of the phrase to present. So he says, he's reconciled you in the body, in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. To present, that Greek language that Paul writes and uses there is legal language. It was used when someone was brought before the court. They were brought in and presented before the judge. So Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension, which gives the resurrection ultimate meaning, has brought us before God's throne, presented us before God's judgment seat, and now we stand there with him before God, unblemished and without stain. So verse 21 talks about your life, your former life without Christ, verse 22, he moves into the present. You currently are now redeemed. You are no longer an enemy, but you are now a child, and you're made new. And verse 23, he moves into your future life in Christ. Your future life in Christ. There we go. Your future life in Christ. Verse 23, he says, so he's just said that he's presented you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard and which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. All right, so the question then becomes, what does that mean for me now? So now that I've been rescued from the separation I had from God before, I've been rescued now, I've been reconciled and redeemed, I have to ask myself, what does that mean for me now? Well, it should change the way we think, we speak, and we act. It should change. And the way you think, the way you speak, the way you act, that pretty much encompasses your whole life. This alone, being in Christ, should shape your theology, because your whole life should be an act of worship. Everything about your life should be worship. Paul specifically tells the Colossians that they need to remain faithful to Christ as they hope in him. Now, their status, if you look at what he says, he has presented you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Their status as being acceptable to God is directly connected to their remaining in the faith. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, and Paul is not saying, that we earn our salvation by our faithfulness. I'm not saying that at all. Salvation has already been given to us. It's already been given to the Colossians, according to Paul's theology. It's already been given to us as a gift that was paid for by Christ's shed blood. That's been accomplished. We can't do anything more to do it. So I'm not saying, and Paul's not saying, that you earn your salvation by faithfulness. He's not telling them that there's more to be done. He's not advocating a works-based righteousness. But what he is doing, what he is telling them, is that they must remain faithful to the gospel message that they received. And that's different. That's different than saying you have to keep up a certain standard of morality or that kind of thing. He's saying you have to remain faithful to this, to what you have been, what you heard, and what changed your life, and what brought you into a right relationship with God. So we cannot say we receive this and remain unchanged. We cannot say that we received the gospel and gave our life to Christ, but then continue to live the life that we lived before, which in reality is in opposition to God. So we can't do that and remain in favor with God at the same time. And so that's what Paul's saying. He's not saying you can earn it, but he is saying it has to change your life. You cannot stray from this. You have to hold steadfast to this gospel message. And that's the gospel that they learned from Epaphras. It's the gospel that Paul is preaching to them. And he states that it's the same gospel, that the gospel message of hope that's been proclaimed to all people, every creature, no matter your nationality. You could be a Jew or a Gentile, no matter your social standing in life. You could be royalty, you could be rich, you could be poor, no matter your intelligence level, smart or not so smart, no matter your gender, male or female, and no matter your age, young or old, doesn't matter. It's proclaimed to everyone, and it's the gospel message that they received as well. Give me just a second. this is harder without a wireless mic. All right, so it is to that truth and to the God who revealed that truth that we are to devote ourselves completely. What we see, I think, in many churches today, in our culture at least, and I think it's happening around the world too, but I'm more familiar with my own culture, obviously. What we're seeing in many churches today is that people hold steadfast to the name Christian. I hear all kinds of people talk about their Christian faith, or they'll talk about the church that they go to, and they make, you know, they hold to this name Christian, but they don't necessarily hold steadfast to clear teachings of Scripture. There's bending to pressure to soften the stance of Scripture on many things. And so Paul is saying here that their status as being acceptable to God is connected to and somewhat depends upon their holding to this message. They can't earn their salvation, but they cannot remain unchanged. This has to shape them. And it's a warning for us today, I think. What Paul writes to them is basically I think if you were to put it in other words, or if I could sum it up, to stray from the gospel is a dangerous thing. The gospel is your firm foundation upon which your faith is built. If you stray from that, then you are trusting in something that is unstable as a foundation for your life, and it will eventually crumble beneath you. So if we begin to compromise the clear teachings of Scripture, eventually the foundation of our life and our belief system will give way and come crashing down. And this can lead down a dangerous road. It leads to doubting the truth of Scripture. And that then leads to questioning whether or not God is who he claims to be. Sometimes that leads to people questioning whether or not God even exists. I've seen people reach this point before. They wonder how they could have ever at one point believed the Scriptures so wholeheartedly and ended up an atheist. And I think God's answer to them would be, you let the world shape your understanding of me rather than holding fast to my word. Sometimes the songs that we sing in church are songs that are theologically rich, and the lyrics are just speak truth. And I think a song that, and I had intended to ask Eric earlier in the week if we could do this song, but every time I thought of it, it was like either during the school day and I didn't want to interrupt him, or it was late at night and I knew he'd be in bed. So I never got to ask him. But the song, The Solid Rock, I want to just read some of the lyrics. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, anything that you are putting your hope on, your hope in your life, building it upon, that's not Christ, all other ground is sinking sand. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to the Colossians. All right. As I wrap up, three things that we can do to guard ourselves from falling into these traps. Three things that we can do to guard ourselves. The first one is, do not stray from the Bible. Do not stray from Scripture. Your life and your theology must be built upon this. This must be what shapes your theology. The second thing, pray for wisdom. Pray that God would give you wisdom to be able to take this and be discerning. Be discerning about what you're thinking. Be discerning about how you're feeling. Be discerning about all the pressure around you in the culture, all the things that the world is throwing at you, to be discerning in order to know how God views things. These two together I couldn't help but think of the children's song. And again, sometimes songs are theologically rich, and we tend to think that children's songs are for kids and that we throw them out the window when we become adults because we're too dignified for that. But anybody know the song, "Neglect Your Bible, Forget to Pray, Forget to Pray"? What happened? Nobody knows that song? Did somebody know? Okay. I'm going to teach it to you real fast. It's short. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, forget to pray, forget to pray. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you shrink, 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 and you shrink, shrink, shrink. And you do that for a while, and the kids always end up flat out on the floor. And then you change the lyrics, and you say, read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day, read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow, grow, grow. And then they, at the very end, at least in our household, when we taught it, they jumped up on the last one and yelled, grow. Obviously, we've never done that with the adults here. But, like, that's about as basic and rich in theology as you can get as a children's song. Number three, surround yourself with strong believers. And this can come in lots of different forms. Fellowship is one of those forms. Yesterday, a bunch of the ladies went and hung out together at a tea room and just spent time, like, investing in each other, just spent time talking and getting to know each other better and encouraging each other. You might have an accountability partner. There's a guy I meet with. He's a friend of mine. He's older than me. I would have never guessed when I met him, I would have never guessed, you know, in the future, he and I are going to be having coffee every month and talking theology and talking how scripture shapes us and how we're walking with Christ. But I get together with him once a month to have coffee. And I cherish it so much that I get up at 5 o'clock in the morning to be able to meet with him in order to not interrupt his day or my day. And I would be willing and open if anybody wanted to do that, because the more I can get of that, the better. Surrounding yourself with strong believers can be just everyday things. Like talk about your walk with Christ just with whoever you're with. Miley and I talk about this stuff all the time whenever we're just doing things in the house. We talk with our kids about it all the time. I talk with people at the school that I see when I'm dropping my kids off. I get together once a month with EFCA pastors for lunch, and we talk about this stuff and we study together. If I have questions or things that have been posed to me and I'm not sure how to answer it biblically, I have people that I send emails to and get their ideas on it. And so, like, it's everything you should do. In a nutshell, it's what Moses commanded in the Shema, which is for the Jews the key verse, the key passage of scripture that all of their faith was built on. Deuteronomy 6. The Shema starts in verse 4, but I'm going to pick up 6 to 9. He says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So basically, God's word and walking with him should consume your whole life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you that you have reached out to us. We could not have reached out to you first in our state of sin. We could not have desired you in any way if you had not first come to us. And I'm thankful for that. And I just pray that the extent and the measure that you took, the extent you went to and the measure that you took in order to redeem us, that that would be something that cuts us to the heart. And that we would understand that we were once your enemies, but now you have redeemed us and you've saved us. And as we move forward looking into our future, that everything that we do, Everything we say, everything we think, and everything that is a part of our life should be consumed for your glory. Give us a burning passion for that in our lives, as Paul had in his life, and as he tried to help instill in the lives of everyone that he poured himself into. In Jesus' name, amen.